This evening's reading can be found on page 1090. It's John chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 28. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." But Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But do you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover? So do you want me to release to you, King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arranged him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus went out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
Thank you, Adele. Thanks very much. Shall we pray as we come to our time together? Dear Father, please teach us. Let us help us learn truly how to serve, how to enthrone Jesus in our lives, to see him as the dying servant king, and to make him our king and our example. Amen. Please keep page 1091 open. To really understand this passage, we have to deal with the British problem with Pilate. I think the British will never be able to visualise Pilate properly. Not just because of Monty Python, but because of Dad's Army and Carry On Up the Khyber and any one of 100 films about the decadence and decline of the British Empire. See, when we see Pontius Pilate, we cannot help ourselves at seeing and hearing Captain Mannering. So the sort of slightly overweight bureaucrat who's flustered and red-faced and sweating. We've forgotten, and we must change this if we're going to understand it, we've forgotten that empire is about incredible, ludicrous power. One woman can rule continents. And for absolute power, the British never approached the glory of ancient Rome. You've seen Gladiator or Caligula. Rome was ruled by gods. That's who they thought they were, dressed in purple and gold and dripping with blood. How would John describe Rome for his first readers? How would they think of it? Here, we know the answer to that question. Here are the words of Revelation chapter 17 that John also wrote. "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And the angel said, 'The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth.'" John's readers suffer in Roman jails. Rome drinks their blood. People like Pilate terrify them. So have I said enough? Pilate does not represent the ministry for paperclips. We know who he is from secular history. His patron is Sejanus, who ran the court of Tiberius Caesar. Only once you have Pilate in his right imperial setting can you hear a verse like 18 verse 38. You see, Pilate is having a day like Captain Mannering. But that should astonish us, should make us desperate to know what's going on. In verse 38, he is flustered and he is sweating. He says, what is the truth? And John sets that as our question this evening. What's the truth here? What is the truth about Jesus? What is the truth about Pilate? Why is Pilate having such a bad day? John is going to reveal the truth about the Jewish leaders and the eternal judgments of God. So it's a passage that reveals the truth about you and me. We're not going to go through it in order. You'll have noticed it's quite a long passage. We're going to sort of hunt around for the truth under two themes. They're both on the handout. So first we will look at authority. Let's start with Pilate. How do you feel in verse 29? How do you feel in verse 29? I think we feel relief and hope. After a chapter of secret arrests and nighttime trials, we're suddenly in a different world. We arrive at the governor's headquarters, and Pontius Pilate himself comes out and asks, What accusation do you bring against this man? Finally, law and order has arrived, and that feels good. Surely Jesus will be okay now. It's always good to try and visualize a Bible passage. Do you see what goes with Pilate visually? Visually, everything says he is king and authority that day. Verse 28, Caiaphas has a house, but Pilate has a headquarters. He has a praetorium. Pilate repeatedly comes out to address the plebs. I don't know if he had a balcony quite as high as this one, but he comes out with his guards. Pilate has command of soldiers in 19 verse 2. He can order a man flogged in 19 verse 1. And it is Pilate who brings our episode to its climax in verse 13, seated on his judgment seat. It's also Pilate who makes the biggest claim to authority. In 19 verse 10, listen to this. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? But Jesus sees the truth more clearly. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. That's a crucial truth, isn't it? Not least for Christians facing arrest. Every government, every ruler only has authority because God allows them to. Tony Blair rules on sufferance of the heavenly throne. George Bush is leader of the free world, but only while God says so. Even Robert Mugabe, that we prayed for, he rules because God gives him authority. Doesn't mean God approves of it and of what he does with it. Jesus is very clear about that. Jesus sees Pilate's moral responsibility. And in fact, Jesus, his prisoner, can dish out moral judgments, carefully weighted. Verse 11 again. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate rules and is sinful, but the one who handed you me over is worse. It's a devastating dismissal of Roman rule, isn't it? The main political event here is between the Messiah and his people. Caiaphas is more guilty because he stands for Israel. You Romans have been flown in to referee and write up the match report. Get over yourselves. That's all you're here for. And that fits the events here. The truth about Pilate is that as the passage builds and crescendos, it exposes the weakness of his rule. See, the whole point of power is to impose your will on other people. And John tells us what Pilate's will was that day. Verse 4 of chapter 19. See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. Or verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him. In fact, that is what Pilate's been trying to do all along. The whole passage is a repeated farce of Pilate trying to get Jesus released. He keeps sort of popping out of his headquarters with a new plan to try and get Jesus off the hook. He tries the high legal approach, tell me the accusation. He tries the Barnabas gambit, that's the sort of presidential pardon. He tries compromise. If I flog Jesus, then maybe that'll satisfy them. Most bizarrely, he goes for crowd sympathy. Just look down at verses 2-5. Jesus is dressed up as a pantomime king with his funny robe, his flogged back, bruised face, and crown made out of ancient barbed wire. And Pilate scuttles out and says, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt to him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, behold the man. He's appealing for basic sympathy for the injured man. He's also trying to show how stupid the charges are. Are you really expecting me to execute this injured man for being king of the Jews? Look at him. Behold the man. And the chief priests and officers see the man and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And then in verse 12, Pilate goes into a final round of negotiations, all of which fails. The whole point of power is to impose your will on other people. And the truth about Pilate is that his power is entirely contingent. He can talk about authority, but he is full of fear. He fears Jesus, verse 8, when he hears that he's the Son of God. And he fears most of all Tiberius Caesar. Verse 12, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Pilate may pretend that he is the personal embodiment of Rome, but that job is already taken, and Pilate is just an appointee, and his authority caves in. How about the Jewish leaders then? Are they powerful? They do get their way. They get their way. So are they the powerful ones? Well, you might think so from what Jesus says in verse 11. Caiaphas is guiltier, so perhaps he's also the bigger player. Except that John is really careful that we see at every stage in this story that the Jewish leaders are humiliated by everything that happens. Did you see that? So Pilate repeatedly announces, your verdict on Jesus is wrong. He's innocent, which isn't exactly what the Supreme Ruling Council wants to hear. Then in 1831, Pilate says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. 19 verse 6 is very similar. Take him yourselves and crucify him. Now Pilate's a complicated character, but I think this is Pilate deliberately trying to humiliate them, trying to score back a few points on his bad day. It's kill him yourself then. Except I forget, you're not allowed to, are you? Sorry about that. He forces them to reply, verse 31, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Your law delivers the wrong verdict, and it isn't as powerful as mine. I think the custom of releasing one prisoner, that's pretty patronizing, isn't it? And even in defeat, Pilate is rubbing their noses in it. So the first time he says, behold the man, I think he's appealing for sympathy. But by the second time, it is too late for that. 19 verse 14, he says, behold your king, pointing to the battered, weak-looking spectacle. This is the only king you are ever likely to have. Pilate doesn't get his own way this day, but he wants the Jews to know who is the conquered nation. And in fact, on that score, they go further than he could ever have dreamed. Verse 15, he says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine Gerry Adams saying, we have no queen but Elizabeth? They're saying we have no national identity. We have no hope of a Messiah. We do not look to Yahweh, the King of Israel. Caesar is our king. It's an astonishing thing to say. So for Pilate and the Jewish leaders, the passage sails through to crescendo and the truth is revealed. The curtain's ripped away over their sort of pretense to power. For both these groups, there is weakness and humiliation. But if power is getting your own way, then there is another contender. It's not the frightened pomp of Pilate or the degraded shrieking of Caiaphas, but the controlled quietness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful rulers govern by decree. They speak, and it is so. So look at verse 32. When the Jews insist on handing Jesus over to the Romans, do you see John's comment? This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is the one getting his own way. He intends to die. He predicted his death. He predicted the precise manner of his death. He came to earth to die. Pilate and all the others, they're just doing his bidding. And that is the truth. Jesus dominates every scene here. When Pilate and Jesus meet, they meet as equals. It's one member of the ruling classes talking to another. You can see that in what they discuss. They discuss politics, they discuss metaphysics, they discuss truth, they discuss the source of authority. And Jesus can cut it on every stage. It's very clear what authority Jesus thinks he has. Are you king of the Jews? And Jesus doesn't incriminate him as himself as a political revolutionary, but the answer is clearly yes. In fact, it's more than yes. Look at 18 verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. So you are a king. Pilate follows up. You say, I am a king. For this purpose I came into the world and was born. He's king of a kingdom that is outside the world. And he has come from there. And don't you want Pilate to ask him where he's come from? 19 verse 9. Where are you from? And again, Jesus won't incriminate himself, but verse 11 answers it very clearly. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Where are you from? From above. And suddenly there is irony in the purple cloak and the crown of thorns. You can maybe imagine the Queen allowing 3-year-old Louise Windsor to dress her up in a curtain and a paper crown to play Queens. Can you imagine that? But as Pilate parades Jesus as King of the Jews, he is right to be scared, isn't he? If the true source of all authority is from above, where Jesus comes from, and if Jesus is king there, well, last week the high priest failed to understand who the true high priest is, and this week the local ruler fails to understand that he is judging the true king. And the rule of Jesus operates in his courtroom and around the world today and in this church right now. That's because of what Jesus says in verse 37. For this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus rules by his witness, by his voice, his spoken truth. That is the link between his kingdom that is outside of the world and his subjects in the world. Everyone who belongs to his kingdom, the kingdom of truth, listens to his voice. And that's not listens the way that Simon Cowell listens to an audition. This is the way that a private listens to his general. And Pilate receives the command of his king in that very second. Will he listen? And he rejects. And this second, it is the same. This very second, you are listening to the voice of Jesus. That's not a claim I'm making about my sermon. That's a promise that Jesus made, that he would go on ruling his worldwide people personally through his written voice in the Bible. So there is a question here addressed to John's readers. Let's not mess around. This demands a personal answer to the question, is Jesus your king? That's the whole book of John. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he's the Christ, the king? Yes or no? Pilate is blinded by his own local authority, even as it falls apart. The Jewish leaders, they leap for the foreign tyranny of Caesar rather than have Jesus as king. Is Jesus your king? He is mine, and I am proud to serve under him. Don't read these passages and pity the poor weak man. They presented a Victoria Cross to the widow of a very brave man last month, a paratrooper. Prince Harry has gone to Iraq to be royal and brave. My king, Jesus, combines both. He storms Rome, Pilate, and death itself to buy me life. So king and authority. Our second theme is innocence. Innocence and guilt. Now, the Romans thought a great deal of their legal system. The Lex Romana. It was just and it was fair, where everything else is barbaric. Pilate represents the justice of the emperor in Rome. And Jesus has his day in court. And like every passage in this series, there is wonderful encouragement here for the persecuted believer. So we've seen that Jesus has greater authority than any court, and now we'll see Jesus experience false accusation under the authority of Rome. There is something for Paul to pray through as he awaits his trial in Rome. Something for you maybe, if the HR department sometimes feels like judge and jury, if you try to be too Christian at work, you can think, Jesus trod this road to the very end before me. But the main drive here is on the death of Jesus, not on Jesus' experience of law and order. We need to understand the death so that we can do more than recognize Jesus as king. We also need to trust him and receive eternal life from him. And that's why Jesus has his day in court. He's accused of blasphemy and sedition, and he's presented to a legal system that is more perfect than anything for thousands of years on either side, the law of Rome. And despite political reasons not to, Pilate finds him innocent. What accusation do you bring against this man? And the counsel for the prosecution speak, verse 30, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Which is hardly a case, is it? Pilate has to ask Jesus, what have you done? And when Jesus speaks about bearing witness to the truth, he is putting his finger on the two things that have been conspicuously absent from this case so far. And the Lex Romana speaks, I find no guilt in him. That you may know, I find no guilt in him. Take him yourselves, for I find no guilt in him. The execution of Jesus was wrong. A massive miscarriage of justice. It's the fashion today to appeal for posthumous pardons, isn't it? So why don't we do that? There hasn't been a Roman emperor for a bit, but Karl Habsburg Lotharingian. He is the current claimant to the throne. He was an MEP until recently, and he's done some TV work. I couldn't find his email address, but let's all write to him. Let's all demand an official imperial pardon for Jesus Christ. It's so clear. What is the truth? There's no doubt. As the story crescendos and all curtains are drawn back, Jesus is innocent. That stands out. But at the same time, everybody else around him, what are they? From Pilate's failure to the awful shout in verse 15. Guilty to the core, each one. That's a truth that's been coming into focus throughout John's gospel. The Jewish leaders, they're not shepherds to their people or servants of their God or children of their ancestors. They are utterly guilty. I hope you can hear there is not a trace of racism in that statement. Caiaphas commits a greater sin because of his immense privileges. In my more stupid moments, I am proud of being curate in the Church of England. I'm proud of being English, and I'm proud of being able to trace my family back to however many generations. Caiaphas is high priest of the only true God. He is of Israel, the precious people of God. And his line stretches back to Aaron and Moses. It is not an exaggeration to say that he represents the entire human race to God. And because of his immense privilege, it is his responsibility above any other man to respond to God's king sent into the world. And there are not words for his guilt. Of course, John the Israeli is not providing material for neo-Nazi boneheads. But Caiaphas's personal guilt That is clearly the message of this passage. Back in John 8, Jesus said this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. He is the father of lies." And perhaps in John 8, we'd think that's a bit over the top. But here, as they lie about Jesus to get him killed, you have to think that fits it perfectly. And there are national implications for Israel. From this point on, the only children of Abraham that Jesus will recognize are those who listen to his voice and believe in him. But there's no need to point fingers at ancient Israel. There is plenty of guilt to go round. As Pilate sits on his judgment seat, it's clear who is really on trial. And it includes Pilate, his soldiers, Peter's terrible betrayal last week, absolutely everyone, in fact. 19 verse 7 makes that very clear. In 19 verse 7, the Jewish leaders invoke the lex divina, the law of God. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Which, I always laugh at this, it does of course beg the question about what you're supposed to say if you are the Son of God. You have this law, never say you're the Son of God. What is Jesus supposed to say? And in fact, the law of God, it reads like a character reference for Jesus. He's not just innocent, he's impeccable. It's an unblemished record. But for everyone else, invoking the law of God may not be the most intelligent thing that was ever done in a courtroom. Hear the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Or hear the law of God again. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There is a law, and it cries out for the death penalty. And it calls for it on everyone who hasn't lived the life of Jesus Christ, because it curses everyone who doesn't do the whole lot, who doesn't live a life of loving God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. And that Caiaphas the liar and murderer can call on the law of God is staggering. But what is truth? The truth is that every person here, the law of God calls for your death, calls for the death penalty on you. Which is why the innocence of Jesus matters so much. Three times in our passage, John reminds us it is Passover time. Time to prepare the Passover. And like every other sacrifice, the Passover lamb had to be without blemish, had to be perfect. That is because the logic of sacrifice is really very simple. It is a simple swap, a life for a life, a death for a death, the guilt of one swapped onto another, and the death penalty of one borne by another. That was Caiaphas' family business as high priest. And his words in chapter 18, verse 14, they are still John's interpretive key to this whole event. It would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That's official sacrificial language. The official name for this in Christian circles is penal substitution. Penal substitution. It's an ugly name for a beautiful doctrine. Penal means punishment, as in penal servitude, except that this is penal substitutitude. It's an idea that even George Bush could understand. Isn't this simple? A guilty world and an innocent Jesus are substituted, specifically substituted for guilt and punishment. And the illustration here is Barabbas. Pilate offers them a choice of who to release in verse 39, and they chose Barabbas, who was a robber, we're told. And for Pilate, this is massively visual. Can you imagine it? Here are two men, and one of them is guilty and one of them is innocent. Pilate knows that, absolutely. But at the end of verse 40, Pilate has to order the flogging of an innocent man and the release of the guilty. It's a simple swap, just a beautiful, beautiful promise. Here is the truth. Jesus is king and Jesus is authority. He was sent into the world to bear witness to the truth. But he was also sent into the world to exercise his authority in one unique, climactic way. He has authority to substitute his life for anyone who will believe in him, which is the greatest act of glory and of power in John's gospel. And the innocence of Jesus is what makes the substitution meaningful. The law of God cries out for the death penalty on me, and Jesus swaps and gives me innocence, which is the only basis for the offer Jesus makes in John's gospel. Come to me and have life. Trust me. Even feed on my dead flesh and blood, Jesus says, as we're going to participate in a second. Trust me. And even someone as guilty as Caiaphas, if that's how you feel today, can have guiltless, punishment-free, eternal life. So there's a question here for every single person. To the long-term follower of Jesus, it's to say, today I hear his voice. But for some, this might be the first time the question has ever been put. Let me read Jesus' words. I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, says Jesus, and stares off the page at you, waiting to hear your reply. Shall I pray? We sang one reply to this earlier. King of kings and Lord of lords, I lift my voice in praise. Such amazing love. But I do believe this king has died for me. Amen.